So really, it's probably futile for me to use this song as an illustration, but I used to hear that song by Ed Ames, and it was a song. It had about four or five stanzas, and then there was this chorus that he would sing. It would be repeated after each stanza. And each stanza was sort of like a recitation. It would go through. It was a troubling song. It would go through all of this troublesome, dark, foreboding scenario of the plight of mankind. And then this chorus would come in and he would sing, "Who will answer? Who will answer? Who will answer?" And I suppose it was part of the genius of the song, but there never was an answer. Well, if you've been here with us for the past several weeks, you've heard a lot about the dark, foreboding, troublesome predicament that mankind is in, and maybe you're thinking there's not an answer. A few weeks ago, we started a study of the book of Romans, and we said that Romans is the most extensive explanation of the gospel that there is. We said that the word gospel means good news. We began to move through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we really haven't seen any good news yet. Romans 1:18 to 3:20 describes the condition of all mankind in our natural state. It's not a pretty picture. In our natural state, we are enemies with God. We are under the wrath of God. We have broken the laws of God. We have suppressed the truth about God. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have denied God His rightful status in His own creation. We deserve God's wrath, and we receive it now in a limited, in a restrained way, but it will be poured out with a fury at an appointed time in the future. We are in a deep pit, and our situation is desperate. We are under sin. Sin has penetrated every part of our being. Sin has corrupted us to the core. We cannot extricate ourselves from the grip of sin. And then we come to Romans 3:21, and it begins, "But now." "But now" is an adversative conjunction, which just means that it joins together two opposing statements. It joins together two opposing positions. It is a transition from one opposing position to another opposing position. It means that what comes before the "but now" is the problem, and what comes after the "but now" is the solution to the problem. It means that if what has come before the "but now" is sin and wrath and condemnation, then what comes after the "but now" is the answer to sin and wrath and condemnation. So the tone of the book of Romans changes right here at this "but now." Romans 1:18 to 3:20 describes the ruin of the human race. Romans 3:21 begins the redemption of the human race. Romans 1:18 to 3:20 teaches that the human race is rightly condemned by God. Romans 3:21 begins to teach that there is a way of reconciliation with God. What mankind lacks in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is righteousness. What is provided by God for mankind in Romans 3:21 and following is the righteousness that we need. The answer to our desperate situation is a righteousness provided by God. Romans 3:21 through 26 explains how God can take sinful human beings who deserve His wrath and condemnation and forgive their sins and make them right with Himself. He does this by providing the righteousness that we need Himself. God Himself provides the righteousness that we need. He imputes that righteousness to us. And that action is called justification. Righteousness is what God is by nature, and it is how He acts. God is the standard of righteousness in the universe, and He always does what is right because He acts according to His own nature. We, on the other hand, are unrighteous because we fall short of God's standard of righteousness. God's law is an expression of His righteous nature, which is a guideline for how we are to live, but we have not kept His law. Another aspect of God's righteousness is that His righteousness demands that He punish unrighteousness. We are unrighteous and deserve punishment. But God has done something here to rescue us from the punishment that we deserve. It's called justification. The issue is righteousness. How can I, who am unrighteous to the core, be accepted by God who is absolutely righteous? The answer is justification. The word justified is used in verse 24. What you may not realize, though, is that in the Greek text, the word justified in verse 24 is practically the same word as the word righteousness in verse 21 and 22 and 25 and 26. Justified in verse 24 is the verb form of the noun righteousness in this passage. It is such that to justify is to righteousify. Only righteousify is not an acceptable word. Justification is righteousification. Only righteousification is not an acceptable word. So the issue is righteousness. We desperately need righteousness, and we are incapable of attaining it by ourselves. God provides righteousness, and that action is called justification. Justification is the act whereby God declares us righteous based upon the death of Jesus Christ through faith. Justification is the answer to condemnation. And Romans 3:21 through 26 explains that. So as we examine this passage, think of justification as righteousness provided by God. God's answer to man's greatest problem is justification. Now, the first thing this passage says about justification is that justification is apart from the law. Verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." What the Bible is saying here is that the righteousness that God provides is not something that men earn by keeping the law. Man's natural inclination is to try to earn salvation by keeping the law, by doing good deeds. Men have this idea that we can accumulate merits with God. Men think that they can go through life doing good deeds and bad deeds and then die and stand before God, and God will say, "What am I to do with you?" And man will say, "Well, I've got all of these works. Some of them are bad and a lot of them are good, and if you'll put the good over there and the bad over here, I'm sure the good will outweigh the bad and you'll be pleased with me for all the good that I have done and for all the bad that I've not done. After all, I have basically been a good person." The flaw in that reasoning is that you can't gain acceptance with God by basically being a good person. You cannot win approval with God by stacking up a bigger pile of good works than bad works. There's a verse in this passage that sums up our predicament. It is verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Gaining acceptance with God is not like piling up more good works than bad works. It's not like winning an election by getting 51% of the votes. It's not like passing a test by getting 75 answers out of 100 correct. The glory of God is the standard, and it's not like you and I have barely missed it. Have you lived your life for the glory of God every second of every minute of every hour of every day. Most of us have not lived 15 consecutive seconds for the glory of God all of our lives. We've fallen short. Nobody measures up to it. When we used to go to these amusement parks when our children were small, like Disney World or Busch Gardens or Six Flags, there'd be certain rides that required you to be taller than a specified height to ride, and they would have a measuring stick at the entrance to the ride, and the children would go and stand by that measuring stick to see if they were tall enough to ride that ride. Maybe Donald Duck would be holding a measuring stick and you'd go stand by it to see if you were tall enough. And some of the kids weren't tall enough, but some of them were tall enough. The measuring stick for gaining acceptance with God is not 48 inches tall. It's not 6 feet tall. It's not 7 feet tall. If it were 7 feet tall, then there would be some who barely missed it. It's not 10 feet tall. It's not the height of the highest skyscraper in New York City. It's not the height of the highest tree in the forest of the great sequoias. It's not the height of Mount Everest. The measuring stick for acceptance with God would be something like the distance to the sun, 93 million miles. If the measuring stick is 93 million miles high, then it doesn't matter if you're 3 feet tall or 6 feet tall or 7 feet 8 inches tall. You have completely missed it. All of us have completely missed it. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is our predicament when we try to earn acceptance with God by doing good works, by trying to keep the law. What we discover is that when we try to keep the law, we cannot keep it. If we are honest about it, the law just reveals to us how sinful we are. This is why the gospel is good news. God has made it possible for us to get right with Him apart from the law, apart from earning it by keeping the law. That is what verse 21 means when it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Now there's another part to that verse, and that is point number two. Point number two is justification is consistent with the law and the prophets. Verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Justification is both apart from the law and consistent with the law and the prophets. The term law and prophets there in verse 21 means the Old Testament scriptures. This means that justification by faith is not something new that Paul concocted in the first century AD. Paul is not the first one to ever come up with this concept of justification by faith. It is something that was already taught in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, this is the way that people were saved in the Old Testament. There is not one way of salvation taught in the Old Testament and a completely new way taught in the New Testament. There never has been any other way of salvation than justification by faith. If anyone ever thought that the way of salvation in the Old Testament was by works, it was because they misconstrued it. Salvation has always been justification by faith. And Paul will prove that in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, the place that Paul is going to go to prove justification by faith is to the book of Genesis and to the life of Abraham. He is going to say that Abraham was justified by faith apart from the law. In that little phrase, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, Paul is telling you that the gospel is not uniquely something that pertains to the New Testament. There wasn't another way of salvation under the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament bears witness to the way of salvation revealed in the gospel. So there is continuity between what God was doing then in the Old Testament and what God is doing now. The way of salvation is the same. It has always been the same. What is God's answer to our greatest problem? God's answer is justification. Justification is apart from the law. Justification is consistent with the law and the prophets. And thirdly, justification is acquired by faith. Verse 22 says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That verse right there tells you and me how we obtain this righteousness from God that delivers us from His wrath and condemnation and puts us in good standing with Him. Faith is the instrument and Christ is the object. This is not just faith in general. This is a faith in Jesus Christ, and that is very important because Christ is the one who actually saves us. But it is by faith that we appropriate that salvation for ourselves. Is Christ necessary for salvation? Yes, absolutely. Is faith necessary for salvation? Yes, absolutely. You have to believe, and Christ has to be the object of your faith. Now, faith itself has three components, and they may be identified by different terms, but basically the three components of faith are knowledge, affection, and commitment. There are three faculties that make man the personality that he is. They are mind, emotion, and will. The three components of faith correspond to the three basic faculties of man. The knowledge component corresponds to the mind of man. The affection component corresponds to the heart of man. The commitment component corresponds to the will of man. Saving faith has a knowledge component. There is intellectual content that must be comprehended by the mind. You must know something about Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, most people probably know very little about Jesus Christ when they are first saved, and that is totally understandable. I could not even begin to say what the minimum amount of knowledge of Jesus Christ is required for salvation. But you grow in knowledge of Him for the rest of your life. Saving faith has an affection component. Your heart will be moved when you encounter Jesus Christ in a saving relationship. Your heart will be changed. You will be sorry for your sins. You will repent. He will become the supreme object of your affection. You will love Him. You must love Him in order to be saved. Saving faith has a commitment component. Your will be changed. You decide to follow Him. You will submit to Him and He will become the ruler of your life. Now that is what saving faith is. It is to know Jesus Christ with your mind. It is to love Jesus Christ with your heart. And it is to be obedient to Jesus Christ with your will. And you can have this justification simply by believing on Jesus with this kind of faith. This right standing before God is yours and mine by faith in Jesus Christ. So what is the answer? The answer to our greatest problem is justification. And you and I, you may have it. You may have it simply by believing in Jesus Christ. Amen. With that, we'll sing our final hymn of the day. It is hymn number 599. We are going to sing the first...